We are changed, and we are continuing to be changed. From the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet, we are holy, and we are being made holy. Sin is the reason why we need to be sanctified. Sin is our transgression against a holy God. The penalty for sin is death. And the only payment that is acceptable is the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible states that life is in the blood. And the blood is the only currency available to satisfy the sin debt. Now, in our culture, blood has lost much of this aspect of what it is. We have blood drives. We watch blood and guts movies. We have fake blood for costumes. But we do not see the payment for sin in blood as they used to. We do not have public executions. We do not have crucifixions, bodily dismemberment for crimes against the state or against God. However, in the New Testament era, there would be a very clear understanding of God's economy, of the interaction between blood and the payment of sin. Blood sacrifices were an everyday occurrence during that time. So I want us to keep that in mind as we continue to look at what the blood of Christ has done in our salvation. Anthony Carter defines sanctification as the manifestation of new hearts and minds given by God. David cries out in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Paul in Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And again in Ephesians 4:21-24, he says, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the true likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The manifestation of new hearts and new minds is a recognizable certainty of a believer. In Augustine's Confessions, he gives an illustration of this manifestation. In Augustine's Confessions, he gives an illustration of this manifestation of a new heart and a new mind. He tells of a time when he was walking through the market and he caught a glimpse of a previous mistress. Well, she looks up and they make eye contact and the mistress calls out, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." Augustine turns around and walks away, and as he's walking away, he looks over his shoulder and says, "But it is not I." Augustine had been changed. He had been sanctified. His morals, desires, and pursuits were now directed toward a thrice holy God. Which brings us to Carter's first point in this chapter. God is holy, and we are not. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6:3. This is how the angels repeatedly worship God. In fact, holiness is the only attribute that's given to God three times. Not love, 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 or mercy, 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 or grace, 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 but holy, holy, holy. Since to be holy is to be set apart, we realize that God, being holy, 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 is so pure, he is so righteous, so true, that sin cannot be found anywhere near him. If we were to put this in terms of distance, we could say that New York is far away. We could say that Jupiter is far, far away. Well, I decided to choose something that would be far, far, far away and I looked at the Andromeda Galaxy. The Andromeda Galaxy is 2.5 million light years away, give or take a little. And to get there, even if you could travel at 100 times the speed of light, it would take you 25,000 years just to get there. So it's obvious that there's no way in your lifetime that you could get from here to there. And that's how far God is away from us in a sense of purity. He is so pure and so righteous and so holy that there is nothing that we could do on our own effort to bridge that gap. We cannot atone for our own sin. The gap is too big. The debt is too large. However, God provided something so rare and so precious that it could pay for our sin, that it could bridge that gap. It is the blood of Christ. As we look at the Bible from front to back, we see that humanity from the very beginning has been trying to bridge that gap by themselves. It started back in Genesis with a tower. It's called the Tower of Babel. It didn't work so well. If we fast forward 1,000 years, we find ourselves with the Israelites. Let us read in Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, how the Israelites fared. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who drew near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any new consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Israelites relied on the sacrifices of bulls and goats. But in verse 4, we read that this is ineffectual. And we praise God for verse 10 that states, once for all, Christ died and gave his blood so that we could be saved from eternal death. As I was studying this chapter, it really hit me what an amazing grace that sanctification is. I, on my own effort, cannot make it to God. I cannot build a spaceship to get me to the Andromeda Galaxy. In the same way, even if I could go to Israel, find the exact place Christ was crucified, dig up in the ground, and find a drop of his blood, I could not apply that to myself to atone for my sin, because I would be doing all the work, and the work of salvation is not in me, but in Christ. It is purely by God's grace that I am adopted into the family of God. It is Christ's blood and his willingness to apply it to the debt of the elect. I don't get to reach out and take it for myself. I have often thought of myself standing before the throne of God, pleading my case before him, trying to justify why I should be allowed into heaven. Oh, how wrong that is. According to 1 John 2:1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is our joy, that Christ stands with us, by us, and for us before the throne of God. That Jesus, by shedding his blood, has sanctified us, cleansing us of our filth and our guilt. Our lives should demonstrate this truth. It should be evident to those around us who we live for. The second point in Carter's book is titled, I Ain't What I Was. Now, I'm not sure if Carter spent any time in Texas, but it seems like his southern roots show through in some of his writing, especially in his illustrations and axioms that he uses in his book. We'll get to a few of those. Carter once was asked, are you saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues as the Holy Spirit gives you utterance? When people think of sanctification or holiness, they often think of a certain type of Christian. You know, a good Christian. Those who don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with girls who do. Who don't play cards or games of chance, or go out with boys who dance. Within the American church culture, we have set up arbitrary levels of Christianity, arbitrary rules of what it means to be a good Christian. Usually on the top of our list, we have the ministers, the pastors, and the church leaders. Maybe those who do good works. We have average Christians, and we have those Christians who are living in sin, in outright rebellion. But all of these categories are unbiblical. The Bible levels the playing field. It says that there is no one without sin, not even one. There are none who are righteous. No, not one. The Bible also gives us a multitude of examples of people from all walks of faith, all walks of life, coming to faith. This is the free gift that God has given us in the salvation through Christ's blood. As a result of this miraculous gift, our lives should be morally distinct from the world around us. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says, or do you not know that the righteousness, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Our struggle is to be in the world, but not of the world. Can the world clearly see how different we live our lives? Can your friends, your coworkers, your workout buddies, those people you hang out with, tell a difference between you and the world? You have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Is that what your life looks like? I have a recent example of how it does not look. I had a day off, and most of you know that I like to fish. Don't worry, this is a completely factual fishing story. Has nothing to do with the size of the fish. I do not need to repent afterwards. One of the places I enjoy fishing is a lake in front of a church. While I was out there fishing that particular day, the pastor walked out and offered me a bottle of water. I gladly accepted, and since I had the day off, I took the time to sit down and talk with him. We talked about our life journey. He had many successes and trials throughout his life. I talked about how my faith was stretched in our move from California to Texas. As we were encouraging each other, he shared about being taught in seminary that God would take care of his family as long as he was in ministry, even to the neglect of his family. He was under the impression at that time that he did not have to take care of his family at all, that if he was so busy with ministry, it was okay, because God would take care of his family. He then looked at me, and he cursed in response to that teaching. I must have had a shocked look in my face, because he followed it up with, yeah, I know, I'm not your typical preacher. I was so shocked. All I focused on for the next week was how a preacher of the gospel could look me straight in the eye and not in a fit of rage or out of pain use such vulgar language. If he would have apologized and said, sorry, I'm working on that, you know, I could have extended grace, but it appeared he was just justifying his sin. I'm dismayed by the number of people who try, number of Christians who try to be culturally relevant or who want to fit in or be socially acceptable, and they blatantly disregard what the Bible calls sin. You can't get drunk and share the gospel. You can't preach using vulgar language. Without a morally distinct life, your message loses its power. It becomes clouded with the fog of sin. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, because I realize that as we walk the Christian life, we will sin. We will fall to temptation. The Bible is clear about that. But it's what we do when we sin, when we are fall to that temptation, that makes the difference between us and the world. To humbly accept that we have sinned, to repent, to turn to Christ and change our behavior and actions to be more like Christ. That is the Christian response to sin. When we lose the battle, we must realize that it is not our blood, sweat, and tears that will cover our sin, but it's the blood, sweat, and tears of Christ. Remembering this will not only humble us, but it will give us strength for today and courage to face tomorrow. Carter ends this point with an encouraging axiom. He says, I ain't what I want to be. I'm ain't what I'm gonna be. I ain't what I was. Sorry. I ain't what I want to be. I ain't what I'm going to be. But through the blood of Christ, I ain't what I was. Finally, we see in the last section of this book, he titled it From Self to Satan. And he's discussing a lot about the conversations that go on within our own mind. And a psychology term, self-talk, has been used to describe this discussion we have with ourselves. There are many times when we carry on these discussions, and most of the times they're not out loud. some of you speak out loud more frequently to yourselves, which is a little odd, but contrary to popular belief, this does not make you crazy, it makes you normal. These conversations in our head are oftentimes where we battle with our sin nature. This is where we need to remind ourselves that God is not done with us yet, and our sanctification is a journey. Paul illustrates this in Romans 7, 15 through 23. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that it is good. Now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. John Bunyan also discusses this self-talk, these battles that go on within our head, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. It is such a great illustration of our mental battles, whether it be pride or greed or lust or Satan himself. You see, Christian encounters each of these very real battles that we face, and Bunyan gives flesh to them. We see that Christian learns to use the Word of God and truth to battle the lies that deceive us and try to lead us astray. This is also the example that Christ set for us when he was tempted, to use the Word of God. Our encouragement can be found in the promise of Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. God is the one who began a good work in you, and he is the one that will complete it. Satan, on the other hand, is the great accuser, and he reminds us of our sin and our inability to please God. Satan wants us to dwell in our sin. He wants us to dwell on unrighteousness. He wants us to try and justify our sin. He wants to create that gap once again between us and God. Our Father, God, has given us everything we need in the blood of Christ. When we go before God in prayer, he does not see our sin. He does not see our filth and our guilt. He sees the perfect blood of his Son. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 31 and following, lays it out so clearly. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there you have it, as plain and straightforward as it can be. God is holy beyond our grasp. Christ has shed his blood to atone for our sin, bringing us to God. God has then set you on a path of sanctification. It is wrought with peril and trials, but also with triumphs and successes and celebration. Be encouraged that God is not done with you yet. Amen.